Isaiah chapter 58. I am tempted to say we're concluding our little survey of the Scriptures teaching on the Sabbath this evening. This portion that we come to, as I'll mention in a moment, has been called the locus classicus of the Sabbath in the Scripture. And it would provide a fitting conclusion, but I'm reading a couple of books now, and I'm not sure, since I haven't finished them, if some other thoughts may be stirred, we might come back to this, but potentially this evening would be the last of our studies on the Lord's Day. But I want to read together this that I trust perhaps is a familiar chapter to us. But we'll begin in verse 1 and read the entirety of the brief chapter together. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. And thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall be the old waste places, build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. We trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. And let's bow our heads and hearts together as we consider the Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be pleased to grant us help. Again, convince us, Lord, even in such a small gathering in a small place as this, that what we're about here is the eternal business. Lord, the affairs of Your kingdom. There may be many celebrated things and celebrated gatherings and celebrated events that transpire even in these very moments. that have nothing to do with eternity. And they will be forgotten in a month's time. But Lord, the things that we hear about every Lord's Day evening have to do with eternity. And they will never be forgotten or put away. And so help us and use these moments to help us enter in, that we might be more conformed to the image of our Savior, that full image that we'll bear in that glorious day. And so be pleased to minister to us and speak a word in season to some heart or many this night, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thus far as we've looked at the Scripture's teaching on the Lord's Day and saw it in these opening Sabbath evenings to review the teaching of Scripture and our own practice of the Lord's Day, we've looked at the Sabbath under several categories. We saw it first as a creation ordinance. It wasn't given even after the fall, it was before. We've seen it as a moral law, that it was set apart with those other nine commandments placed inside the ark and so distinguished from everything else that the Lord gave Israel at Sinai. As He spoke those 10 words, engraved them on the stones, and then it said He added no more. No more laws of that kind. We see it distinguished, or have seen it rather, distinguished from Jewish traditions and holidays in the Old Testament itself, as we just mentioned at Sinai. But in the New Testament, we saw it then changed, or rather distinguished from those other Jewish holidays and feast days of some debate in the early church there in Romans and Colossians. We've seen it changed from the seventh day to the first day, and all the wonders of that epoch in the ongoing history of redemption, as it is now a day in which we commemorate not only the old creation, but the new creation by the resurrection of Jesus. And we had some occasion to look at some practical observations stolen from 2 centuries ago nearly. Interesting news for us today. But tonight I want us to come, as I suggested, to the locus classicus, the classical place, that pinnacle text that appears in any discussion, any serious discussion of the Lord's Day among the Lord's people. The closing 2 verses of Isaiah chapter 58 are that locus classicus. It's here that we find, in a sense, the heart and soul of what the Sabbath is to be for God's people. I don't want to try and go through. I am going to preach, give you the substance outline of a previous message I preached on this chapter. But what I really want to do is focus on what will be the subpoints of the third point of that little outline that I share with you again. But something of the context of this particular chapter, Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, he speaks much, obviously, of Christ, the fulfillment of all, and the suffering servant of Jehovah. But he speaks much of Israel's struggles, Israel's failure to understand, really, the outworkings of God's purpose through her. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Christ. And part of the context here in Isaiah 58 is that Israel was a people in Isaiah's day that were indeed a very religious people. They were in many ways a God-fearing people, to use the word broadly. They were active in the service of God, if you will. And yet, where were their hearts? And if you come and see what the Lord does with the prophet, or through the prophet, speaks and brings to the people, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. Well, that's pretty bold. That's almost a definitive picture of what the prophetic ministry was to be. The Old Testament prophets were preachers. They were calling people back to the books of Moses. They were calling the people back to what they were supposed to be and to have been. And here these people that were going on, and as you'll see from the chapter we've read, really overcome and filled with various sins, and yet they don't get it. Why aren't we experiencing the kingdom?
Why are these troubles coming upon us? We're doing all this stuff. We're God's people. Why isn't the Lord blessing us?
And if you look at this chapter, and like I said, I don't want to go through the whole of the opening portion of the chapter, but focus our thoughts on the end. But if you just walk through the chapter with me for a moment and hear those 3 points from an old message from this portion. From verses 1 to 5, we learn that mere external religion glories in external observances. If you look back here, it says here, verse 2, the Lord comments, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." But yet, what do the people say? "We fasted and you don't see. We've afflicted our soul and you don't pay attention." Well, the Lord says, "Well, let's examine your fast. Is this a fast I've chosen? Is this a fast indeed where you are afflicting your soul, where you're seeking me earnestly? Or is this a fast where you're going through some religious motions? And in the process of these religious motions, all of these sins, the oppression of your people, the refusal to follow in my ways, pride instead of humility, self-sufficiency instead of seeking after your God. This is what's really going on in your hearts. And yet you're blaming God for your problems." You know, it's really the opposite of gospel thinking. Here's the self-righteous religious heart. "Why hasn't God blessed me in the way that I think I should be blessed? I'm doing all this stuff." The gospel heart says, "Why has God blessed me in the way that He truly has blessed me when I am such a sinner as I am?" Israel was upside down. False religion is always upside down. But I say mere external religion glories in external observances. But rather, true religion, secondly, is a matter of the heart. If you look beginning in verse 6 and go down through verse 12, the Lord begins to contrast their condition with true spirituality. And in weighing themselves against the law of God, if you will, to summarize some of our teaching from Romans here, they're found wanting indeed. By that law should have been the knowledge of sin for Israel. And if they had walked in that way and known those gospel blessings, they would have been blessed in those ways that we see in verses 11 and 12, almost as the blessed man of Psalm 1. True religion is a matter of the heart. But here we have the third point of that sermon, and this is the point we're going to flesh out the subpoints for our message this evening. From verses 13 to 14, the third point of that sermon, if you will, is that Sabbath keeping is an aid to true religion. I looked through notes from, well, all through the years now, Mike Barrett's message on this chapter that I stole liberally from in each one of them. But one message on this I entitled "The Ironies of Sabbath Keeping." Because I'll never forget the first time I ever heard this passage preached on and explained. It was under Dr. Barrett down in Greenville. And he preached, I'm trying to remember even if it was the title of the message, but it was "The Sabbath is an Answer to Legalism." And that's really ironic because Sabbath keepers in our generation are usually branded as the legalists. But if you go through the chapter, you see the reality is Israel was engaged in legalistic observances. They were checking boxes and expecting God to bless them.
And the irony is that part of that, if we see that heart of the chapter, that true religion is a matter of the heart, that the prophet, that the Lord through the prophet puts before them this classica, this locus classicus, this key passage of Sabbath observance as a remedy, as a help to their legal hearts. The Sabbath was an aid to worship. Or as we said here, Sabbath keeping is an aid to true religion.
And so I want to look at the pieces of these two verses tonight as we come near, at least, if not to the end of our Lord's Day evenings, looking at the Sabbath day. The three aspects of what is put before us here that call for our attention. It's not in direct sequence, but they're all put together for us here. They're prohibitions, they're requirements, and they're blessings. So let us look at the prohibitions. If you look and read again from verse 13, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day," it's just pause. The point here is they were trampling the Sabbath underfoot. They were missing the point even in their various Sabbath observances, even in the different fasts that they were prescribing for themselves. I don't think it was wrong for Israel in the Old Testament to have additional days of fasting. There were particular crises that came upon them in the nation, and godly leaders called upon the people to fast and pray. And God blessed those labors. But the only scripturally prescribed fast for Israel through all the ceremonial law was the Day of Atonement. And here Israel's boasting that, you know, we've done even more than that. We got a lot of fasts going on here. But yet the true nature and purpose and spiritual activity of fasting was far from the people. One, I should have written down the quote, but talked about this and said various descriptions. He said, this isn't fasting, this is dieting. Scriptural fasting includes these things. It's like so many things in Scripture, the Sabbath chief among them. To understand the chief purpose, to distinguish it from some of the attending circumstances, to withhold food and to skip a meal or whatever, is not the real purpose of fasting. It's a means to an end. The end being to give concentrated attention to seeking God about something. Israel wasn't worried about that. They just prescribed some fasts and say, "Lord, prosper us." But here, trampling the Sabbath underfoot, doing their pleasure on God's holy day. But continuing on, God says, "And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him." And here are the prohibitions. "Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." It's interesting in the prohibitions that God doesn't say that you stop sinning. Another quotation I probably should have brought in, but William Plummer, who was a Sabbath-keeping Presbyterian of several generations ago, commented that were some in his day that were actually teaching that it was on the Sabbath day that we were to cease from sin. He said, well, the moment that these people can prove that we're at liberty to pursue sin on the other 6 days of the week, then we'll engage them in their argument. It's obviously not what Sabbath keeping is about. We're not to sin in any of the other days of the week. Sins are forbidden every day. No, here, the prohibition is not with regard to sin. It's with regard to doing our own stuff. To not seek to do our own
ways. Obviously, then, if what we've just said is true, it's not our own ways, meaning that the other days we can go in our own ways, meaning in a way that would be contrary to God's way and in a way that would be sinful. It's obviously the normal activities of life. The affairs of this world that demand and occupy us in those other 6 days. That on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, we not do our own ways. That we set those aside. And I think here it's really for us to understand and maybe bring out a foundational point. Sabbath observance, even sometimes among Sabbatarians, we get lost in our thinking. We get to thinking about the things we're not allowed to do, and we forget that the underlying purpose is not about the stuff we're not doing. It's about not doing that stuff in order to be able to do different stuff. To be able to give ourselves to the things of God, the things that the day is designed for, and notable among them, public and corporate worship. Not just the duties, but the opportunities, the helps that that affords us in that day. The purpose of the day is not merely rest from labor, as if resting from our labor, ceasing from those things, was an end in itself. No, ceasing from our normal things is not an end. If we understand the Sabbath correctly, ceasing from the other stuff is a means to a different end. When you are on faculty at a college and you take a sabbatical, the purpose of the sabbatical is not to get a year off from teaching. That's called a vacation. That's a long vacation. The purpose of the sabbatical is to cease teaching for that year in order to go let somebody else teach you to study something else or something further for that year. The ceasing of the stuff is a means. It's not an end. The end is the worship of God, the undistracted worship of God. The time set aside to put time in this world and our lives and everything in it in perspective with regard to God and eternity. And so when it says not doing our own ways, it's setting aside those ordinary pieces of life for the purpose of focusing on eternal things. It secondly, in the prohibition, says not doing our own pleasure. Again, here the point is what is God pleased? What is God's pleasure for us to do in that day? What pleases God on this day? The ends for which it's ordained. To focus upon Him without the distraction of the other stuff. The demonstration that our hearts, that our desires, that our hopes are in that eternal day. They are in His immediate presence. We've talked a little bit before, but just pause with me and consider something of even our terminology there. God is omnipresent. We're in His presence now. You'll be in His presence when you go home and brush your teeth. Be in His presence when you're at your job or at your school or at your dishwasher or your clothes dryer tomorrow. But there's other stuff intervening. You're not experiencing His immediate presence. When something is immediate, nothing's in between. And you're told to go immediately and clean your room, it doesn't mean go have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and two bags of chips before you go clean your room. No, you go immediately and clean your room. Well, the immediate presence of God that we were created for and to enjoy, the Lord's Day is giving us to anticipate that. And we're brought, as it were, a little step closer to that on the Lord's Day as we assemble together. And we often experience God's presence somewhat differently, somewhat more fully than we may in those other 6 days. These are the things God is pleased with the day being used for. If we are doing whatever we please, whatever we might see fit and find necessary to do or desirable to do, it takes us away from that. What an indication it is of the condition of our hearts. So we're prohibited from our own ways, our normal stuff, our own pleasure. That touches, as the law always does, to the desires as well as the actions. And then it even goes further. Our own words. Our own words. These are admonitions that I don't know of a congregation I've ever been in where it's not a sobering thought to be challenged by this aspect of our worship and our assembly and of the Lord's Day. I do remember as a college freshman, I was wrestling with a lot of stuff. The Lord had done a work in my heart. I was wrestling with ministry, direction, major in college, all these different things. And I was wrestling with some pretty serious theological stuff. Stuff that could potentially and did ultimately change my affiliations, if you will, coming into the Reformed faith. And I remember one of the things that really touched me as I visited our mother church in Greenville. Guys would, you know, not everybody had a car. Get a carload of guys to go to church and visit a lot of different churches along the way. And I got called upon to go visit this Presbyterian church. I remember being taken back by a lot of things, and I've mentioned this along the way. I mean, the content of the preaching was paramount. The singing was quite impressive. Singing with hearts that were full. But one of the things I remember is what the people were talking about in the lobby, or they labored under the same difficulty we have here. The church was the lobby and the main meeting room and the place where you ate when you had a church dinner and everything else. But the conversation. There were friendly greetings, there were comments here and there about different things, and even those things we drift off to and maybe have to pull back from. But the substance of so much of the conversation was the things of the Lord. Perhaps even something of the message that had just been brought. I'm thankful we experienced that, perhaps in various waves and seasons here. But it's interesting if we look at this Sabbath law, why should we distinguish it from any of the other laws that impact our thoughts and our words? Are we really keeping the law if we outwardly hold back from committing certain sins, but yet we speak of those sins favorably? It's been a healthy and helpful contrast along the way for, I guess, us Reformed guys, bringing the law alongside and comparing things, but the seventh commandment, One of the men I was reading said, you know, which of us would be impressed with a man who kept himself from the sin of adultery, but yet spoke frequently to his wife and to others about how much he really desired other women? Is he really keeping the seventh commandment there? Well, what of our words impacting how we observe the Lord's day? It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And to be so taken with the things of the Lord that, yes, we greet one another, we often don't see one another, save on this day. One of the things that we enjoy at times in those opening moments at prayer meeting, where now there are no secrets, everybody hears what is shared, but some fellowship we enjoy there. But for our fellowship to be of such a nature that the thing that really binds us, and I think it is a precious thing as I look at our congregation. You can look at our ages. A lot of spread there now. You can look at our backgrounds. Look at our varied occupations. There's a lot of variety. But yet a common bond. A common fellowship, a mutual respect and experience of the things and of the family of God. This is going to come into our words as we gather on the Lord's Day. We move from the prohibitions in this classic text to the requirements, and actually this one could be stated in the singular. If we cease from these other things, our is what precedes all of these prohibitions, our ways, our pleasure, our words. But the requirement, call the Sabbath a delight. This is one of those things that really is more caught than taught. The unregenerate heart can't delight in the Sabbath because ultimately the unregenerate heart can't delight in the Lord. And so it can't delight in devoting particular time to the Lord. And again, the application, you can draw it from other commands, other portions of the moral law, and other pieces of life. Take again the example of the husband-wife relationship or the family connection. What kind of marriage do we have if there is fidelity with regard to keeping oneself from others, and yet there's no time? There's no piece of us that's reserved to spend time with the ones we love and the ones we're faithful to. One I was reading said he's fond of doing projects around the house. And there are many homes where home projects and decorating or repair work or whatever else is a happy piece of life. Sometimes the to-do list is longer than we wish it were, but we press on. But he said, what kind of husband would I be if I constantly did all these projects for my wife, but I never spent time with her? Never had a special evening out. Never took her away for a day trip or a week trip or whatever. How strong is the marriage? How well understood and experienced is the professed love? To call the Sabbath a delight. One of the books I'm reading, and to be honest, I'm really wrestling with buying multiple copies of it and putting them in the back and challenging every head of home to take it, maybe to take a chapter every Lord's Day for the next 10 weeks or so to read. I've started the book and I'm forgetting the illustration I was going to draw from the book. But what does it say of us? What does it say of the modern church? If it's a labor, if it's uncomfortable, if we're actually incapable of delighting in devoting a specified season of time to the things of the Lord. This chapter opened with the illustration of an old guy not being able to do what he used to do, but he doesn't get it. And he used to run marathons. And so suddenly one day off he goes to run a marathon. But he can't. He hasn't trained. He hasn't kept himself in shape. He's unprepared. He's wearied and he's overwhelmed. And for this old guy, he wouldn't be very far into the race. What does it say of the modern church when so many of its members, even truly believing and in otherwise many ways sincere and godly professing believers, when to spend a day different than the other days, spend a day really devoting ourselves to the things of God and of God's people and God's house, that's a labor, that we're incapable of sustaining that. How shallow is your relationship if you can't sustain a period of time together talking just about yourselves, what you share, what you have in common, who and what you are? As we've been thinking in Romans and meditating on the gospel, to just begin to enter into the blessings that have been given us in Christ. Every Lord's day would be full. And instead of those in Amos's day saying, "When will the Sabbath be gone that we can sell wheat?" we're saying, "When will the Sabbath come again? That we can talk more, that we can learn and hear and read more of the things of His eternal kingdom without the distraction of all this other stuff." Calling the Sabbath a delight. True Sabbath keepers enjoy that. As with the rest of the law, it becomes not a burden, but a delight. We see something of the prohibitions. We see something of the requirement in what is stated here. And just what a phrase. It's a phrase Joe Piper used as a title to his book on the Lord's Day. No, I think it was Walter Chantry's title. Excuse me. Call the Sabbath a delight. But lastly, let's consider the blessings that are put forth. We read verse 14, "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father." A threefold blessing that is promised to these. Israel had been complaining that they'd been doing extra fasts and all kind of stuff, and God wasn't doing what they wanted Him to do. Here the blessings that belong to the true Israel are held forth. "Then I will cause thee," then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. It's kind of like exercise in some ways. You give yourself to it. That first time, that first mile or half mile or 200 yards or I don't know the distance between the couch and the refrigerator, as some of us call it, exercise. It's hard. And then the next time it wasn't so hard. It felt good. Delighting in the Lord. To enjoy God. It's a little bit of real Christian experience.
And then he says to cause us to ride upon the high places of the earth.
Some phraseology here that you find in various places in the Old Testament. And just to summarize, it's really the language of victory. And so as we consider something of the blessings that flow out of the Lord's day, delighting in the Lord and then riding upon the high places of the earth, and you start really considering from a godly, eternal, spiritual perspective the realities that are out there in this world and the misery that sin brings and the hell that we deserve, and that God has sovereignly, graciously chosen to bring us and call us out of that. I wonder if some people struggle to enjoy and spend a day in delighting in the things of God because they don't understand or know much about what victories have been purchased for them by the Son of God. Israel in this chapter was busy trying to tell God what a great job they were doing and blaming God for not doing what they wanted Him to do. A gospel heart laments the poor job that it does, confesses the sin that is surrounding and filling our lives, and rejoices in the work that Christ has done. Here, enjoying victory, riding on the high places of the earth. And then it says, thirdly, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, enjoying the benefits of inheritance. Scripture speaks about, as we see here, the heritage of Jacob. Jacob is Israel. The blessing of Abraham, we've read of in Romans 4 today. The Lord's day is to be a day in which we rest from the other stuff, that we might focus on the eternal stuff. And we're enabled and encouraged by and strengthened by meditations on that eternal inheritance. Worldly thinking is kind of content with the stuff here. Worldly thinking kind of would rather have that than be in church all day or be reading a Bible or a good Christian book or thinking about eternity all day that day. I mean, you know, there are things on TV that can really give you a boost, unless your team loses, and that's kind of a downer, but at least it's exciting. What meaning is it? Where will that event be a month from now? But to be fed with the heritage of Jacob, to be able to say, this is a day coming for which we were created. We woefully forfeited in Adam, but has been more than regained for us in Jesus. And none of the pain and sorrow that's come from sin is going to enter in there.
If you've seen the last copy of, I think it's the Let the Bible Speak magazine, I took a copy up to our brother Greg. I confess I haven't read all the chapters, but it's the no mores of heaven. It's an interesting list of things that won't be in heaven. It's one of those, I'm going to lose the words now, Eastern versus Western learning. One of them's cataphatic, and I'm going to have it crossed if I try and tell which one. But one is learning by positives, what something's like. Another is learning by negatives, what something isn't like. And a lot of the Bible's teaching to us about heaven is from the negatives, the stuff that's not going to be there. And all that stuff that's not going to be there is the painful stuff
that is part of this life because of the presence and the entrance of sin. But the former things are going to be passed away. And we're helped not only in godly living now, but helped in our own thoughts and our own understanding. We're helped by taking the time of the Lord's day to focus on that eternal day. And the heritage of Jacob our father, the inheritance of the saints in light, as it's phrased in the New Testament scriptures, all the benefits that have been purchased for us in Christ that cannot and will not be denied to us in that day. If we can't fill a day thinking on those things, gleaning more of our Savior and His glories, of His desire, His yearning to purchase those things for us, and to save us from wrath, save us from the misery that comes from sin. And where are our hearts? And so here is the locus classicus of Sabbath observance. It ironically is a cure for a legal mindset and a legal spirit. And it's a help, a God-ordained help, in all the stuff of true religion, of the true spiritual enjoyment of God. And so let us be a people recognizing our need of that kind of help and then happily taking up the help and the privileges that belong to us on this day that the Lord has made, this Sabbath that was made for man, because we need a Sabbath to strengthen and help and encourage us toward that eternal Sabbath. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come and ask tonight, give us grace to cut through the fog of doctrinal confusion and even the misunderstanding at times of other believers, struggles within our own souls, and let us call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. Let us not trample it underfoot, find it something unnecessary, beneath us, as it were. Lord, which of us is free from confessing our great need of help and rightly turning our hearts and our affections to the things of God? Indeed, it is a daily battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have ordained that one day in seven be a help to us in those other days of battle. And so prosper us here. Lord, cause us more and more to enjoy our Sabbaths together. And may our corporate gatherings on this day be an encouragement toward us, even in our homes and in our closets, that we might happily look forward to that eternal day. Lord, bless us now as we go to our homes, our different occupations. Lord, the many things that will confront us in our pilgrim journey, help us to be as lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, may it be a gospel light that we shine forth, not a self-righteous one. Oh, what a different view the world has of the Pharisee than of the real humble Christian. Lord, give us grace that the mind of Christ, our Savior, might be seen in us from day to day. We pray these things in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.